All right. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Franktown Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Jamie Houghton, and I'm the pastor here at this church. This is Godfrey Miranda. Godfrey is the pastor at the Castle Rock Adventist Church, and we just want to extend a warm welcome to each and every one of you at the beginning of this Bible study series. We have the privilege over the next 8 days to dive into the Bible and find some fascinating things. In between the covers of the Bibles that you have right there in the pews in front of you, in between those covers are amazing things, things that are life-changing. And this week, we are going to be looking at some of those things and seeing how those affect our lives. And we are so blessed to be able to have Ty Gibson here for this week. Ty has spoken here at this church several times in the past, I don't know, 10 years or so, Ty, right? And we are so glad that he is back here to open the Word of God with us and to lead us in study. Many of you have gotten the study guides that were handed out at the doors. If you haven't gotten one of those, I will have some in just a little bit. And as we begin, maybe I can pass those out to anybody who hasn't gotten one yet. But that's kind of an outline of the message that we'll be studying tonight. And so that is a really good resource to have so that later on when you go home, if you forgot something or you're thinking, man, that Bible text, what was that Bible text that Ty used? You can go back and it's right there on your Bible study guide and you can have that as a reference for later on. Now, as I said, we're going to be having about 8 days worth of Bible study here. So this will be a great week. Godfrey, tell us a little bit about the schedule that'll be coming up.
So this seminar, we're actually privileged to go all the way through next weekend. And so each evening we'll get together at 7 o'clock. We'll try to start as on time as possible. Next weekend's schedule, we'll announce the details of that as the closer that we get to it. But we'll start out with a nice warm welcome, and we might even have some giveaways. So the earlier you get here, the better chance you'll have to get to those giveaways. After each presentation, as Ty concludes, we're actually going to have a time for just some light refreshments out here in the lobby that have been graciously provided, and it'll just be an opportunity to connect and to share some fellowship with one another. So that's kind of what we have to look forward to. We're so thankful that Ty can spend his time here with us. But before we allow Ty the time, we just want to pray together and seek God's guidance. So let's bow our heads together for prayer. Gracious God, we want to recognize tonight that as the Bible says, every good gift comes from you. And we recognize that there are good gifts in our lives that sometimes we don't even pay attention to. And so we just want to acknowledge you as the giver. Thank you, God, for giving us breath in our lungs tonight. Thank you, God, for giving us the opportunity to even open up these pages of Scripture with some level of guidance. And we're asking not just for the guidance that Ty may bring, but we're asking for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. There's a simple prayer in the Bible that says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law, wondrous things from your word." God, we're praying that simple prayer tonight. Would you open our eyes to see not just ink on paper, but to see wondrous things about your character tonight. We thank you that that's a promise you want to make good on tonight, because we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Man, oh man, thanks guys. So I am really excited to be here. Jamie mentioned that we have an outline each evening. I'm going to ask you to make sure you have one right now. If you did not get one, Jamie, can we make sure that somebody's available to put them in the hands of anybody who somehow got in the building without one? Did you raise your hand? Raise your hand if you need one of the study outlines. Now, this is crucial, and I'll tell you why. This is going to serve at least two vital needs that we have here. First of all, it's going to serve the need of you collecting all of the topics and having each of the points and all of the scriptures that are conveyed in one handy place. So this is going to turn out to be a little library that you'll have. You can put this in a folder because we're going to be making, I kid you not, a series of monumental discoveries, life-changing discoveries. And all of that material will be collected here. But I want you to notice something in the outline. There is a place for taking notes, and I'm going to encourage you to do that. We also provided pens, I believe, as you came in. Even if you're not a note taker, and that's just not your thing, maybe you could just doodle a little bit and draw pictures of whatever it is that comes to your mind, graphs or little concepts that pop into your head, because I believe that as I'm communicating with you each evening, that somebody else is going to be communicating with you simultaneously above and beyond what it is that I have to share. So you may have some kind of insight, some kind of perception that I didn't even intend to communicate, but you are where you are in your experience as a human being. You're going through whatever you're going through. You're experiencing life as you're experiencing life. And things are going to pop into your understanding that I couldn't possibly even intend to communicate. So I'm going to encourage you to take notes so that you can have a kind of journal of the experience, of the journey that we're sharing together. And when you, after this series, I don't know, a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, you'll be able to look back and say, wow, those were things that I was realizing at that point in my life. And I think it's going to make all the difference in the world. Now, as we begin our time together, I think Jamie mentioned that we have 8 days together. I think it might be 9, Jamie, I'm not sure. But I know we have 10 topics, 10 subjects that we're going to be exploring. And I really believe that it's important that you know a little bit about me and where I'm coming from, my experience as a human being, so you know pretty much that this person who's communicating with you evening by evening through this series is speaking to you from his own experience. This isn't theory for me. There's going to be a lot of theory that's going to be communicated, but that theory is grounded in experience. So I want to share with you some of my personal journey as a human being, so you know where I'm coming from. So for me, it goes back to my very earliest memories as a little kid. When I was a little boy, I took a lot of time out from what was going on in our home life in this massive and beautiful tree in our front yard. I did what every little boy does. After school, I would come home, walk up to my house with my lunch bag in hand, and the point is to go in the house. But I couldn't, because I would come up to my door and the 3 steps that came up to my house, and as soon as I would find myself standing there, as a little boy, I would start to feel sick inside. A feeling of just apprehension, of fear, of physical nausea, because of the things that were going on in that house. And so I would stand there just for a split second, throw my things on the porch, and then I would divert. And I formed a habit of doing this. I would divert into the front yard, open the little gate, I'd hear it slam behind me, and there was that big tree. And I had, as a little boy, found 3 boards and some nails and a hammer, and I had nailed 3 boards to the trunk of that tree so that I could climb up far enough to get my arms around the first branch and begin to maneuver my little body as high as I could go in that tree. And way, way at the top, there were 2 perfect branches that formed a kind of cradle for my body. And I'd straddle that branch as a little boy, and I'd lean back, and I'd look down at the roof of the house, and then I'd just look off into the distance at the neighborhood, and I'd start to feel really familiar feelings. Feelings that I couldn't shake, that I couldn't avoid, feelings that I felt every day of my life. And when I was alone in that tree, it seemed to me that those feelings were amplified when I was alone without the distractions of school and friends and everything else that was going on. And I have to be straight with you, I have to be honest with you. The feelings that I was feeling as a little boy were feelings of rage, feelings of intense hatred, and feelings that I couldn't wrap words around as a little kid. It was mostly emotional, but those emotions were about something very real. As I would sit there in that tree, I would sometimes imagine myself as a little boy creeping through our house to a drawer where I knew there was a gun. And I would see myself in my imagination pulling that gun out of the drawer and then creeping through the house and putting that gun to the head of the father in that home. And then I would just rush away in my imagination from what I knew would come next. I never did it, but man, there was a gratification in just imagining his life coming to an end. And the reason why is because the things that were going on in that home were things that I could never accurately describe to you. In brief, every day was pretty much the same. We four children, and I was the oldest of the four, one younger sister, two younger brothers. We four children and our mother were always on edge because of the rage and anger that we knew was going to come from that man. When I would finally come down from the tree, inevitably because my mother would call me down and I was obligated to come in the house to either do a little bit of homework or to do some chores or to come down for dinner, inevitably I had to come down, and I didn't want to, but I'd come down from the tree and reluctantly grab my things off the porch, go into the house, and just feel the awful feelings of anticipation for what was going to happen. We would sit around the table, and my mom had become a perfectionist to an extreme, because that dinner table, that kitchen, those meals, in retrospect, as an adult looking back, is the only thing she had control over. And so because it was the only thing she had control over, that's what she controlled. And we would sit at that table, and everything was just perfectly prepared, and all the silverware, the plates, the entrees, the dinner, everything just perfect. And anytime I'd look at her, all I could see was sadness. All of that perfection, all of that facade was covering a deep agony that she was constantly undergoing. And as we would sit at the table, my mom at one end, and that guy, Dad, at the other end, and us four children, two of us on either side of the table, we would just sit there nervous. And I don't know if you ever experienced this as kids, but me and my two younger brothers and sisters, we had developed the art of communicating with our eyes with one another and our body language without using words. And I, as the oldest, I would sit there at the table and I would communicate with my eyes, especially to my sister, because I felt a deep, deep regard for her and a special sense of need to protect her, and especially to her, but also to my younger brothers. I would communicate to them with my eyes, and my eyes would say to them, "Be careful. Don't spill anything. Don't let your silverware make a noise on the plate. Be careful," my eyes would say to them. But inevitably, something would go the way he didn't want it to go. And sometimes he'd fly into a rage and start grabbing dishes and smashing them against the wall. And sometimes he'd just casually stand up, push his plate away, and flip the table over. As we all began
testing, I'm just going to go ahead and plow corn, as they say in Nebraska. Okay. So as little kids, I mean, this was a very serious situation. And what I'm trying to convey to you is that we were surrounded by an atmosphere in which we couldn't find a comfort level that would allow us to live. And so my experience over and over again as the oldest of those four children is that I would try to find a way to escape. And the easy place for me to escape was into that tree. That was my place of refuge. It was like a little sanctuary for me where I could just be alone. And over again, that's where I went. But on this particular day, I came home from school and I did my ritual. I threw my things on the porch. I climbed up to the tree. I got comfortable and just about to feel those feelings that I didn't know what to do with. And my mom did something unusual. She came out of the house rather quickly. Usually she would wait until I would have to come in the house. She knew what I was going through. She, more than any of us children, was aware of what was going on. She was the one who was feeling mostly the anger and the rage. She would leave me in mercy in that tree as long as she could. But on this day, as soon as I got to the top of the tree, she came out
And she called up into the tree and she said, Ty, come down immediately. And then she said this. She said, I need to speak with you before Charlie gets home. And it was very strange because she had never referred to him as Charlie before when speaking to us children. And my mind began to race because I knew, of course, I knew that he was Charlie. I had heard his friends call him Charlie. I had heard her call him Charlie when speaking directly to him. But whenever speaking to us children, always it was Dad or Daddy or your father. And so for me, in my experience, it was very disconcerting. I thought, wait a minute, wow, Charlie. And for a split second, is it on? Yes? For a split second, I said to myself, Charlie, who's Charlie? Oh, yeah, that's my dad. And I knew my mom was nervous and something was up. And I turned myself around and I... Yes, I threw it. Get over it. Some of you are like, did he just throw that? Yes, he did. Okay. And as she said, come down to, I need to speak with you right away. I just thought, you know, something's wrong. I felt this sense of emergency. So I quickly came down and my mom led me into a back room of the house that we children never had access to. I knew that room was there, but that's where business transactions were done. That was the only room in the house besides the bathroom that had a lock on the door. And it was an unfamiliar place for me. I walked in that room following my mother, and she had me sit down on the sofa straight across from her, and my mom pulled up a chair. She looked at me as a little boy. She was maybe 27 years old. I just remember how beautiful she was. I remember as a little boy just looking down at her hands, her pretty hands, as she put them on my knees, and then looking into her eyes and realizing how sad she is. And my mom said to me as a little boy, she said, Ty, your teacher has spoken to me. And she told me that you're not engaging at all at school. You're not doing any of the work. She says, you're just staring out the window and drawing pictures. And I thought, yeah, that's right. She said, Ty, I need to tell you something that I think may make a difference. And my mom then spoke words to me that absolutely blew my mind and changed the course of my life. She said, I don't know what you're going to think about this. You're just a little boy, but I have to tell you, Ty, that Charlie is not your dad. And man, that just rocked my world in that moment. Because you have to realize he is the one every day that I call dad. He's the only one in my memory. This is my dad. What do you mean he's not my dad? I didn't know what to make of it. I didn't know where to put it. I didn't know how to make sense out of it. And then my mom did something else. She pulled out an envelope. She opened it. And from that envelope, she pulled a photo and she put it in my hands. And I found myself looking at the face of a man I've never seen before. And she said, Ty, that's your dad. His name is Johnny Gibson. And I want you to know that he never hit your mommy. And in that moment, in a really strange kind of way as a little boy, I was liberated. I was free from having to associate with that violence. I was free from having to think that that's normal. I was free for those beautiful moments with my mom there to think, wow, there's a different way to be a dad. He never hit you, I thought. He never hit your mom, Ty. Well, his name was Jonathan Gibson. And to that point, talk about confusion, to that point in my life, I'm writing on all my school papers what I've been taught to write. Ty Ross, that's my name. Ty Ross, R-O-S-S. And suddenly, my mom is telling me, your name is Ty Gibson, and Charlie's not your dad. I had to spell a whole new name. I had to figure out how to re-identify myself, it felt like, to identify myself as a whole new person. And in a sense, I was a whole new person. That night, Charlie came home from work, started yelling and screaming and issuing orders like he was accustomed to doing, and with every shot of vodka or Kessler's or whatever whiskey he was drinking, as the anger would escalate, I had a new boldness. I walked right up to that guy. I looked into his big, ugly face, and I mean it was big and it was ugly. I looked into his big, ugly face, and I said, "Charlie, Charlie, Charlie, you're not my dad." And he looked across the room at my mom, put two and two together, and realized she told him that I'm not his dad. But in my mind, that translated into something incredible. You're not my dad, and I don't have to be like you. And I remember, I don't know if it was days or weeks later, I said to my mom when she was crying after another one of his beatings, I said, "Mom, I want you to know something. If I ever get a girl," and to that point they were still yucky in my estimation, but I said to my mom, "If I ever get a girl, Mommy, I will never, ever hit her." And through her tears, my mom said, "That's right, Ty. You'll never hit a girl." Man, the freedom in feeling those new feelings. All the anger, the hatred, and the rage. Now also having to do battle in my heart with feelings of love and hope and a whole different possibility for life. Well, my mom received her final beating on the 4th of July. 1 year. I was 8 years old, maybe 9 years old. He beat her so badly that 4th of July that she lay there bleeding while he forced us children to watch him laugh, setting off fireworks in the front yard. And after he passed out in his drunken stupor that night, she did something she had never done before. I think her telling me the truth gave her a new boldness and a new sense of possibility. And my mom, with her wounds, turns out broken ribs, a fractured skull, from that final beating, once he was passed out, she guided us four children through the house late at night into the car in the driveway, where while we were sleeping or trying to sleep in the midst of all that trauma, she had filled the whole back seat full of everything that mattered to us children, including my big will. My mom was cool, and she really cared about us. She left all her stuff behind, and all of her children's things piled into the back seat. And we children got next to her in the front seat, and we drove off into the night, never to return again. Hours and hours and hours we drove until we were in Phoenix, Arizona, at my grandmother's house, I guess my grandfather's house too, but I don't know. He was there, but we never called it grandmother and grandfather's house. It was grandma's house, and she let grandpa live there. And there in that house, we underwent a period of healing, and my mom finally worked up the courage to sever that relationship, to file for divorce, and then in a matter of a few months, we went back to California, back to Los Angeles, where she proceeded to raise us four children as a single mom in an apartment complex and with a waitress salary and tips. And then life got crazy because while mom was working 8-10 hours a day, we children hit the streets. That's all there was for us. And those streets became the place where we began to experience the horrors and the insanity of this world in ways that I can never, ever forget. By the time I was in the 5th grade, 6th grade, then the 7th grade, I began taking drugs that were available because they were available. And that became the daily habit until finally one day when I was 13 years old, another event took place to begin directing me in a whole new way. This is something that would happen over and over again to me as a little boy and then as a teenager. I would feel what I thought was fine, and then I could feel something building up inside of me. And I never wanted my friends to see me do it, and so I would make some lame excuse after school that I wasn't going to go with them to the beach, or I wasn't going to go skating with them. I wasn't going to do anything with them because I needed to get home and get alone, and I would push my body as fast as I could on my skateboard to our apartment complex, and I'd grab that skateboard and run up the stairs to the third floor to the turquoise door with the number 319 on it, and I'd run into the house. Mom wasn't home, of course. She was at work. There's my sister, there's my brothers, they're home from school, and I'd go in my bedroom and shut the door because I knew what was coming, and there's no way I was going to stop it. And inevitably, on these occasions, didn't happen every day, didn't happen every week, probably not every month, but once in a while, I would find myself in this position where I needed to be alone, and I would begin to feel the tears forming in my eyes, and I would just begin to weep. For no apparent reason. And if you would have come to me as a teenage boy and said, hey, what's wrong? Why are you crying? In all honesty, I would have had to have told you, I don't have the foggiest idea. I don't know why I'm crying. There's no explanation for it. I don't know why I'm crying. But eventually I began to have a sense of what was going on inside of me. Because we were raised in a home where not only was there all that pain and all of that craziness going on all the time, but we were raised in a home where there was no sense that things could be any different. And so I think that inside of me as a boy, I began to long for something completely different than what I had witnessed and experienced in life. And those tears that I couldn't define, I couldn't put a name on them, I couldn't tell you why I was crying, those nameless tears for me were an experience that I was having pointing to a deep longing for something more, something different than what I was experiencing in life. And I'm not the only one, I've discovered, who's ever felt that way. For example, take your outline in hand and take a look with me at this passage of Scripture. Also on the screen, this is an ancient voice, King David, expressing what's going on in his heart, in his mind. And there's a context with him as well. The context for David is his life's experience and all the insanity that he had witnessed and experienced. And notice this, David says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now check this out, you guys. Watch this. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? David is finding himself alone in the evenings, longing for something. His heart, like a deer panting for water because of thirst, David is saying, something's going on inside of me, some kind of longing, some kind of desire, and that desire that I'm experiencing is causing tears to flow from my eyes sometimes. I'm weeping because of this longing for something else. And David specifically identifies the something else as none other than God. And then he says in verse 7, check this out, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. He's crying out to God. He's speaking to God. And this is a very poetic and beautiful way of saying there's something that comes alive inside of me when I hear the beauty of the falling water over a cliff. He's saying in a poetic way that when I encounter the beauties of nature, Something calls me deep inside. Somehow when I look at this world and I see the pain and the insanity and the craziness, I also see, by contrast, the beauty of the things in this world. And the beauty is in contrast to all of the craziness. Deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterfalls. The deepest longings of the heart of God, David is telling us, is calling out to David's deepest heart. There's something in the human spirit that longs for satisfaction on a level that nothing in this world has to offer. And yet, we see things, we encounter things in this life. David says just the sound of a beautiful waterfall ignites inside of him this desire. He begins to feel like, wow, maybe there is something different. Maybe there is something more. In 2004, the October issue of Time magazine was absolutely groundbreaking and provocative, especially for an increasingly secular America. The cover article was enough to get people thinking. And this is one of the Time magazines in its history that just sold off the shelves. People wanted this thing because it was so provocative. The cover article, The God Gene. And the whole article was simply an analysis, a review of a book called The God Gene, subtitled, How Faith is Hardwired into Our Genes, into Our Genetics, by Dr. Dean Hamer. And this guy at the time, I don't know what he's doing these days, but he was the chief of gene structure, sounds incredible, at the National Cancer Institute. And so this guy publishes a book in which he's putting forth a hypothesis, but it's not just a hypothesis. This guy is into genetics on a scientific level, and he's saying, wait a minute, I think that there is evidence that human beings are literally hardwired genetically in their brains for relationship with God. And Time magazine is analyzing this article and saying, hey, wait a minute, they're putting forth the question in the article, which came first, God or the need for God? Do you hear the question? Because the article goes on in its review of the book to suggest that, hey, wait a minute, on the one hand, we could interpret what's going on genetically in the human brain, this strong inclination towards spirituality, this strong inclination toward prayer, this strong inclination to wonder what's going on in the universe and to suppose that there's more to reality than meets the eye. All of this activity going on in the human brain and in the human mind could be, the article suggests, merely the result of evolutionary process. In other words, there is no God, but human beings have developed a genetics that imagines as the ultimate fiction that there is a God, and somehow that is contributing to the evolutionary process and our potential for survival. That's one possibility. But then the article, having spent the bulk of its words on developing that theory, the article toward the end says, but hey, wait a minute. If we're going to really look at both sides of this question, the doctor in his book is suggesting another possibility. And the other possibility is simply this. Maybe our genetics tend to reflect reality rather than defy it. In other words, maybe we didn't develop an inclination toward belief in God as an evolutionary maneuver, creating God as an imaginary friend, as a fiction. Maybe, the article says, our genetics are actually reflecting reality. Maybe there's a truth to it. And some scientists have even noticed that in the brain, there are two areas on either side of the frontal lobe that they're calling the God knots or God spots. Tissue that literally is energized and lights up with a kind of electrical current when we pray, when we think of spiritual things, when we wonder about the nature of reality and lift our hearts out of ourselves and for a moment believe that we're not alone in the universe. Something ignites inside of us. We're energized by the very thought of the existence of God. Now, this is fascinating because what we have going on in the world around us is not new. Going all the way back again to King David, this ancient writer, this songwriter, this poet, David says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, I want to say something about this. Don't be offended by the usage of the word fool if you happen to be an unbeliever. He's not using the word fool in the derogatory sense of name-calling. He's not using the word fool in a demeaning sense. He's making a kind of empirical observation about the inherent irrational process of declaring that there is no God. What he's getting at is what is sometimes now called the ontological argument for the existence of God. Ontological meaning an argument from the basis of being. There's something going on inside of us. I mean, think about it. Even if you never have access to a Bible, you're not raised in a religious home like me, you've never gone through any kind of religious instruction like me, the way I was raised, you've never gone to a church like me. I went to no churches as a kid when I was growing up. I had no knowledge of God. I'd never heard of the book of Genesis. I had heard of the rock band Genesis, which was named after the book of Genesis. But I didn't know anything about the book of Genesis. I had never heard of the Ten Commandments. That's how foreign religion and God was to our home. There was no Bible in sight. There was no church. There was no God. And yet, somehow, as a little boy with no religious instruction, I knew the difference between right and wrong. I had assessed, even as a little boy, what was being done to my mother, and I somehow, in my mind, passed judgment on it. I regarded it as wrong. I regarded it as evil. I knew it shouldn't be happening. I knew that it ought to be another way, that there should be kindness, that there should be gentleness, that there should be love. I knew that. Nobody told me to know that. Nobody educated me to know that. I knew the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. I remember when I was about 12 years old, seeing on the news, again, being raised in Los Angeles, I saw on the news that the happy place for children, Disneyland, which wasn't too far from where I lived, that at that time the news was reporting that there were 50, 60, 70 children a day for a period of time that were being kidnapped, abducted from Disneyland. And the best explanation that the journalists and law enforcement could give is that they were being abducted and sold on the black market around the world into the human traffic trade, if you want to call it a trade. That's in quote marks. As a kid with no religious background, I looked at that and felt sick to my stomach. I knew it was wrong and that it shouldn't be happening. So there I was again, passing judgment on something I regarded as wrong and sensing that it ought to be different. So David is getting at what is called the ontological argument for the existence of God by appealing to the nature of reality inside of us. He's saying it's foolish, that is, it's irrational, it's illogical to formulate the sentence, there is no God. The statement itself is self-defeating. Think about it this way for a minute. Try to complete the sentence, there is no anything. And you will discover that whatever you can imagine and put in that line has a basis, a grounding in reality. Which is to say that you are intellectually incapable of originating an idea. Everything that you articulate has a grounding in reality. Even in your wildest efforts to concoct a fiction, your lie would be composed of elements of reality. Somebody said to me, no, I can fill in the blank. There is no pink elephant with a helicopter propeller that feeds on nuclear energy? To which I responded and said, try again, because there is the color pink, there are elephants, helicopters exist, as does aerodynamics in human imagination for flight, and nuclear energy, and the very concept of a body needing energy in order to operate. Try again. You can't formulate a sentence that fills in the blank, there is no, and not be speaking of existing things. So let's say it again. There is no God. The very fact that the notion of God's existence or non-existence exists in human consciousness is evidence that God does exist. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Just think this through for a minute. The brilliance of this philosophical logic. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe, and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never have known it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. Imagine, just take it there, if you can't, it's hard, but hypothetically, just imagine we live in a world in which nobody has vision. There is nothing like sight. We're all blind. We get around with merely what we hear and what we can feel. There is no such thing as vision. It's never existed. Would we be having conversations about light? The very concept would not enter our consciousness to be discussed, because there would be no reference point in reality. Anything that we discuss has a reference point in reality. That's the point. To say there is no God is to say that there is a God that we're in the process of trying to negate. Because if there were no God, it would never ever occur to us to ask whether he exists or not. C.S. Lewis goes on and says this: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. There's a correspondence, right? If you desire something, that desire you will find has some correspondence in reality. In other words, you never desire anything that doesn't exist. So creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. He gives some examples. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. Now for his punchline. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Boom. We realize that in our sense of need and desire and yearning and longing for something beyond what this world is dealing out to us, if I, as a little boy, can formulate the thought that my mommy should be treated with respect, respect is a concept that is approximating an ultimate reality of respect. If I look at my situation and I realize, hey, wait a minute, I would like to experience a kind of love and trust that's never broken. I don't want to be lied to by the person who says they love me. That sense of desire for a faithful love is approximating a reality of faithful love to even have the concept and the desire to possess such a thing. In rapid fire succession, and all of these scriptures are in your outline, the Bible teaches a narrative. And I'm going to give you the tour de force version of the narrative. This is kind of the big story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in a few simple statements to wrap our minds around it. Sometimes it's good to get the aerial view, to get the flyby, if you know what I mean, and then start landing to look at the details of the individual trees in the forest. So the Bible, in its narrative, says God created mankind in his own image. So this is what we would call an origins statement. Human beings have their origins in the mind and creative venture of God. Human beings were made in the image of God. But what is that image? Well, running forward in the narrative, the Bible says God is love. Love, within the biblical story, is relational integrity. It's faithfulness. It's you and I having a friendship or a marriage or a parent-child relationship or a business relationship. It's you and I having a relationship of whatever sort in which I always do what is best for you and you always do what is best for me. That's the biblical notion of love. It's not the light, cotton candy, sweet Hollywood version of love, which essentially translates that I love you because you're hot, but if you're not hot anymore, I don't love you anymore. That's the Hollywood version of love. That's not love. And the word love is diminished and dishonored by being used to describe that kind of relationship in which I love you as long as you are of use to me. But I don't love you anymore the moment you aggravate me or you don't look the way I want you to look anymore or you don't do what I want you to do anymore. I don't love you anymore. I love someone else. That's not love. If I love you because of what you do for me, I don't actually love you. I love me, and I'm using you to love myself. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so that's the popular version of love. When the Bible says God is love, it's not that kind of light, sentimental, you know, Hollywood version of love that's not love. When the Bible says God is love, it's a very strong concept, and it means, by saying God is love, that God relates with integrity. God is faithful. God is other-centered. God is self-giving. So human beings were made in God's image, and God's image is love. But something apparently has gone wrong with you and me, if you haven't noticed. And so the Bible astoundingly puts its finger in a single sentence on the deepest thing that's going on in the human soul. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22, as it's rendered in the New International Version, for the best accuracy of this Hebrew text, what a man desires is unfailing love. Here the Bible is saying, your origins are origins in which you were made psychologically and emotionally for love. Somehow, and this is a part of the story that we're going to tell on a future evening, somehow that love has been lost from human experience as our natural mode of existence. But while it's been lost from our experience as a natural mode of existence, somehow, subconsciously at least, we know about it, and we want it. That's why we're all frantically running from one relationship to another, trying to fill a God-shaped hole inside of ourselves with things and people and relationships that just aren't the right size or shape for what it is that we need.
The Bible says what you long for, if you're honest, in your soberest moments, when life really kicks you in the ribs and knocks you down and you're thinking clearly, or when life is going well and you're like, wow, my wife is amazing. My daughter's incredible. My son's okay. And he's getting better. In those good moments or the bad moments of life, if you and I are perfectly in touch with what's really going on at the bedrock of our being, the Bible is saying to you and me, what you want, if you knew what you wanted, is you want to be perfectly loved and to be the kind of person that perfectly loves others. That's what you long for. You're made for it. I'm made for it. We need it. We must have this quality of love. What does Scripture call it? Unfailing love. Not just love. We might misinterpret it as the common pop culture love. So the Bible says, no, no, no. It's unfailing love. It's love that never fails. We want it, although we've never experienced it from a human being, have we? Even the best of relationships that we've known, and I've had some great relationships in life, even the people that we have the best relationships with, at times they violate the integrity of the relationship and we're disappointed. And Scripture is holding out before us and saying, listen, listen, you were made for a kind of love, a quality of love that finds no perfectly satisfying match in this world. You're made for it. And so Jeremiah 31 in verse 3 speaks to us in this way. It says, the Lord has appeared to me of old. That's me here as Jeremiah, the prophet. He's saying, hey, God came to me and this is what he said. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's that idea again. An everlasting love, an unfailing love, a quality of love that knows no boundaries, it never ends, it's constant, it's always the same. God is saying to Jeremiah and to us, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting quality of love. The very thing that you long for, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Check this out. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Scripture is saying to us here that we were made in God's image. God's image is love. We've lost that love in its perfect form, and it's not natural to us anymore. And so we long for it. We pursue it. And why do we long for it and pursue it? Scripture says to us, because God is exerting a kind of gravitational pull on all of our hearts all of the time. With loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. I'm drawing you. I'm pulling you to myself. Every single person here this evening, every person in the world, in their best moments of imagining what life ought to be like, imagines a life in which relationships are perfect, people are trustworthy, it's beautiful, and people relate with integrity to one another. We all know that's the way it ought to be. That's why we get divorces when it's not that way. That's why we fly into rages when we're violated. By the way, unlike any of the animals in the animal kingdom, somehow we're wired in such a way that we expect people to do the right thing. And when they don't do the right thing, we're disappointed. And when we don't do the right thing, we're disappointed in ourselves. Why? Because we were made in the image of God, in the image of his love, and God is constantly drawing us to himself. When I was a little kid, somehow I sensed the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, without anybody telling me the way things ought to be. And I can't even describe to you how overjoyed, how elated I was, how liberated I was when my mom essentially said to me, Ty, the things that are happening to me are wrong, and the person who's doing these things to me shouldn't be doing these things to me. And Ty, your dad wasn't like that. I can't even tell you how liberating that was. But my point tonight is that it was liberating because there was something inside of me that knew how things ought to be. And you know, whether you've ever been to a church in your life, whether you've ever read the Bible or not, whether you've had any religious instruction or training at all, if you've never heard a sermon in your life, you know how things ought to be. And the reason you know how things ought to be is because God has put eternity in your heart. And God has given you and me and everybody that we know a constant nudging, a constant inkling, a constant wooing in the direction of his love. What we're going to be doing night by night is unpacking from as many angles as we possibly can in our 10 sessions the biblical story that tells us why things have gone so terribly wrong in our world and how it is that God intends to put it all back together, and how you and I can be a part of the beautiful solution to human brokenness and pain and all the wrong that we know ought not to be. Thanks for your time tonight.
Oh, what a good study, huh? Inspiring. You're not going to want to miss any of the rest of the meetings, just FYI. Try and make some time in your schedule. If there's something that you've got to do this week, go ahead and cancel that. I give you permission to cancel that. Yes, unless you're having a baby, as Ty said, then I guess you can go ahead and do that. But if it's anything other than having a baby, you're going to need to go ahead and cancel that so you can make it to these meetings, because they're going to be fantastic, just like tonight. Each evening, we have a couple gifts that we'd like to give away. And how many of you were able to fill out one of the yellow sheets of paper as you came in? I see a couple hands. Do any of you still have those? Because we want to make sure that you get in there. Anybody have one? We want to get you in the basket. Just raise your hand, and Godfrey will come around and make sure that that your paper gets in there, because we've got some really good stuff that will be given away as a gift to you at the end of the meetings each evening, and we want to make sure that that you have a chance to be a part of that. One of the things that we are going to be giving away is a set of Bible studies called Truth Link, and these are very familiar to our speaker here because he puts them out, and these Bible studies that Ty and David Ashrick put out are fantastic. I use these Bible studies all the time. And I know that if you happen to get these either tonight or throughout the rest of the week, that if you open these studies up and go through them, I know that you're going to be blessed as you open up the Word of God, as you see beautiful truths explained through these Bible studies. And so that is one of the gifts for tonight. The second gift is a beautiful picture here by Nathan Green. And it's a picture of Jesus holding a little black lamb, one of my favorite pictures. I love this picture. It just shows the tenderness of Jesus. And we are going to be giving away these two things here. So Godfrey, come on up here, and we will see who gets to take one of these home this evening. Go ahead and pick one out for me, Godfrey. All right, who you got?
Julie Ross.
Julie, all right. And since you're first, you get to choose.
Really? Come on, James. I want them both.
You want them both?
I think your choice.
All right, very good, very good. Congratulations, Julie. Pick us one more for tonight, Godfrey.
Aaron and Michael Briggs.
Aaron and Michael, they're right back over here. All right, guys. Here is your set of studies. Very good. Congratulations. All right. Friends, thank you so much for coming out. I hope that you were blessed tonight. Please be sure and come back tomorrow night at what time? 7 o'clock. You're not going to want to miss part two. And with that, let's bow our heads and have a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for putting yearnings for you inside of our hearts before maybe we even know about them. Thank you for Ty's testimony tonight. And Lord, we are anticipating the lessons that you have to teach us this week in Scripture. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to learn. Lord, be with us until we meet again tomorrow night. Keep us safe. And Lord, help us, especially tonight, to feel your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless each one of you. We'll see you tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Have a good evening.